If you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. This morning we find ourselves beginning at the 33rd verse of the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel as we look at another parable delivered by our Lord Jesus during Passion Week. Matthew 21 verses 33 through 46 is the locus of our attention for this morning's exposition of the Holy Scripture. I think it'd be prudent of me to read these verses in your hearing to remind you, refresh your mind, and set them in your thinking before we begin really explaining what our Lord was doing. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to seize him, they feared the crowds because they were regarding him to be a prophet. A parable of murder. A prophetic parable of murder. Warnings are important and necessary in life. Of course, we all know that. When we heed them, we are spared trouble. If we disregard warnings, undesirable consequences ensue. The parable presented here by Jesus is a warning of the highest order because it relates to the highest issue in human existence, eternal consequences. The story is a warning against the rejection of God's Son. It's a warning about the judgment to come. And in this parable, Jesus prophesies the murder of God's Son himself. As he really looking at the very murderers face to face, telling them of what they're planning to do. Jesus knew that the religious leaders had been plotting to kill him. For 6 months, our Lord had been telling his disciples that the rulers at Jerusalem would put him to death. We see this in Matthew 16, verse 21, chapter 17, and verse 23, and chapter 20, verse 18. The nation of Israel had a long and ignominious history, in fact, of rejecting God's messengers. And hear what Jesus does in this parable. Verses 33 through 41, he gives a historical review. He illustrates this long-standing pattern in Israel of rejecting God's messengers. And that is the heading for the verses I just mentioned, a historical review illustrated. As he did in all his parabolic teachings, Jesus used imagery from everyday life to illustrate spiritual reality. This parable, as I mentioned, is a prophetic one. He's making a prediction. He's telling them what's going to happen. Now, this parable is also known as the parable of the vine growers. And in verse 33, Jesus begins to spin this story. He begins to tell this tale, this parable that really communicates spiritual reality, spiritual truth. And our Lord tells his people there gathered before him, listen to another parable, verse 33. This parable has chief priests, elders, and Pharisees, as well as rank-and-file Jewish people who are listening. He wants them to pay attention. But the parable is aimed at the religious leadership of the nation, primarily. Now, let me explain some of the details here so it'll help you understand what's being done. Vineyards were a common sight in Israel, especially on terraced hillsides. A terrace was a flat surface that has been cut into hills or mountains to provide areas of cultivation for crops. The vineyard owner made every effort to provide all that was necessary to produce good crops. You'll notice here in the text, as Jesus tells us, he put a wall around the vineyard. That was to protect from wild beasts. He also dug a wine press in it to squeeze juice from the grapes on site. And this landowner, notice it says, he built a tower. A tower? Yes, a watchtower. Men would be there stationed in the watchtower to watch over the vineyard for thieves, to keep them out. So this landowner did all of this. And after he had done all these things to ensure good crops, the landowner rented out the vineyard to tenant farmers. That's what it says in verse 33. Rented out to vine growers there. Tenant farmers who paid the owner a percentage of the harvest. Having leased the vineyard and provided income for himself, the owner went on a journey. He had done all that's necessary to provide for his own income. Now, verse 34. Now, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his fruit. The owner obviously was still away when harvest time came. So his slaves went to collect his pay at the behest of the landowner to collect the fruit, the harvest. Verse 35. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one. Here we see a violation. This is the wrong response. They had agreed, they had a contract. This is what you do. You grow the crops, you take a share, but I have a percentage now. My men, my slaves will come and collect. But when they came to collect as per the agreement, notice they beat one of the slaves. Beat one literally means to remove the skin. This vividly depicts the savage beating they gave him. Now, hearing this, the Lord's hearers were certainly incensed. After all, then they killed another and stoned a third. They were incensed, no question about it. This is deplorable behavior, ungrateful behavior, illegal behavior, wicked behavior. And Jesus, spinning this tale, is drawing them in. And no doubt their blood pressure is rising. You say, what? Everybody sees the injustice here, the wrongness here. Then verse 36. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now think about this. Patiently giving the vine growers an opportunity to do what was right. He said they killed one, beat another, stoned a third one. I'm going to give them an opportunity. But what do? They didn't take advantage of it. Now, spoiler alert. You need to understand something here. You would probably say, I ain't about to do that. If they had done that to the first group of my people, my slaves, you think I'm going to let them decide to get things right and send some more? Maybe they'll do right now. You'd probably say, uh-uh. This is not you. The landowner, this is spoiler alert, this is God. What Jesus is doing here, he's demonstrating the patience of God. We'd have been, yesterday wiped them out. Lawsuits have been coming. Whatever else was available for us to remedy the situation. They didn't do right. Now, verses 37 and 38. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They knew who the son was. They recognized him. Now, let me give you a little background here to help us understand what was transpiring here. When they wanted to kill the son and receive the inheritance, and when Jesus would put it like this, and his hearers would understand this because they understood the traditional law behind this, whereas we wouldn't do that, know that. According to traditional law, land that remained unclaimed for 3 years reverted to those working it. Therefore, if they killed the son, the land could eventually be theirs. These people are greedy. These people are wicked. And they wanted to take the son's inheritance. They assumed the father was dead. He wasn't. So what they did, their action was cold-blooded, premeditated murder. This is the ultimate outrage in the story. They kill the son. Now, you'll notice verses 40 and 41. Jesus did something here. He's told a story. They've listened with growing outrage. And he says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Jesus asks the question. He elicits from his hearers the response. He draws them in and lets them give the verdict. And they said to him, remember the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees, they're in the audience, and they say to him, he will bring those wretchers to a wretched end. I can just see them now. Can't you? Their self-righteousness, their moral indignation. This is what he's going to do. And then he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Bible students, if you're familiar with the Bible, you can't help but seeing a reflection in this response by the audience who's listening to Jesus tell the story. You remember David. David's sin with Bathsheba. David's the king of Israel. And he had one who served him, Uriah the Hittite. And to make David face his sin, Nathan the prophet was sent by God to David to tell him a story. Remember the story? And there was this rich man who took a poor man's ewe lamb. This poor man had this ewe lamb that sat on his lap and all of that. He loved it. That was the only lamb he had. But here's this rich man had plenty of them. And David heard this injustice How dare this rich man take from this poor man, this rich man who's got plenty and this poor man has nothing, and he takes this ewe lamb, and David is being livid, and guess what Nathan did? He said, you are the man. And by them saying here, Jesus' hearers, they condemn themselves. For what they condemned in those people who were the vine growers is what they were doing themselves in response to Jesus. I already gave you a spoiler alert, but I'm going to go through the list here and give you who the characters are in this parable. You already understand that the landowner represents God. You need to know, too, that the vineyard is Israel. Isaiah 5, verses 2 and 7, and Jeremiah 2, and verse 21. The vine growers, you need to get this, are the religious leaders of Israel. The very people to whom Jesus was eyeball to eyeball with telling this story, he said, you people are those people. Now, the landowner is on a journey, an extended journey. We need to bring this in focus. Well, then what does this mean? What Jesus is talking about here, this extended journey by the landowner being God, pictures Old Testament history, which culminated when God returned in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this parable, this is none other than Christ, who is the son who was murdered by the religious leaders. From this standpoint of the parable, it hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen Friday. This is Passion Week. 2 days hence, and Jesus is telling them, you're going to put me to death, telling them to their face. Who are the slaves of the landowner? Old Testament prophets, whom Israel mistreated in the same manner as the vineyard growers mistreated the vineyard owner's slaves. I told you earlier in this message that Israel had a history of mistreating the prophet. You can't help but reading through the Old Testament and seeing that is true. Israel was always doing that. They had a real problem with God's spokesman coming to tell them what God said about them and their sin. And by the way, a point of application, you know, that's not unique to Israel. People today don't like it when God's spokesmen tell them about their sin. They don't like it. And if they could do something to the spokesman from God, they would. In some cases, they have. Let me give you some samples of the prophetic prophets being mistreated. Jeremiah. He was constantly mistreated. He's even thrown into a pit. And according to tradition, he was stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel, an exile prophet, faced similar hostilities. Zechariah, another prophet, was rejected and stoned. Then there's Isaiah, the prophet, the eloquent man who penned the marvelous prophecy of Isaiah and all the messianic promises. Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Another prophet, Micaiah, when Ahab was king of the northern kingdom, he was slapped for telling the truth. That's Israel's tradition. That's how they treated the spokesman from God. When men would come and tell them what Yahweh said, condemning them for their sin, calling them to repentance, telling them judgment is coming, they were angered and they mistreated them. So in this parable, there is a historical review of Israel's hostility toward God's prophets, illustrated by Jesus. But then the next heading, an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus said, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures? Jesus is being sarcastic here. I love this. Because see, the ones he's talking to, the religious leaders, they're supposed to be the experts in the scripture. They're the big Bible scholars. And Jesus said, did you not read this? Verse 42. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus transitions from the parable to a prophecy here. What I just read is a prophecy is from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. With that reference, the imagery shifts from a murdered son to a rejected stone, the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. So Jesus also moves from agriculture to architecture. He uses everyday realities, everyday things to bring spiritual points to bear. Here is mine. The chief cornerstone was the most important part of a stone building because it properly set every angle for construction. Builders knew that without an absolutely perfect cornerstone, the entire building drifted out of plumb. Do you know what plumb is? Y'all do? Praise the Lord. Because see, I've heard people say that's plumb nearly right. You don't get rid of that nearly. It's better be plumb or it ain't. It's got to be straight or exactly vertical in a plumb line, a cord with a weight at the bottom, and that's how they measured the wall was straight in the Old Testament. So to the foundation is essential to a building being properly squared. In the historical context, Psalm 118, the stone rejected by the builders represented Israel. Historical context, remember that. Israel was ignored, Israel was assaulted by the nations and the empires of the world. That's how they treated it. And how many treat it today. But that rejected nation will yet become God's cornerstone nation. Yes. I could go off on that and talk about prophecy, but I guess I won't. Well, I am. One day, according to Scripture, Israel will be the chief nation in the world. That's coming because God promised it. Let me just say this. If you wonder about the accuracy of the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible, think this. They're still Israel. Why haven't they gone away? You know why? God's keeping them because he has a plan for them. You know, if you ever pay any attention to the news or however you get your news source, Israel's always in the news, right? Think about that. Well, I'll go on. But that rejected nation, as I mentioned, will be God's cornerstone nation. And the rejected Messiah from that nation, Israel, will be the Redeemer and the cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone in God's redemptive plan. Now, what's fascinating about this, they're going to kill the Son, but that's not the end of it. The builders, the leaders, the religious leaders, they reject Jesus Christ. They reject him. In this psalm, by the way, I need to tell you, this is a messianic one. It points ultimately to Christ. They refused him. That's why they murdered him. But this murdered Son will be resurrected. They can't do away with him. Keep your place here. Go with me to the book of Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 4. Peter, who was with his Lord on that day when the Lord delivered this message, later on preached to the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. Hear what the Word of God has to say. I trust you found that place. Let it be known to all of you, you religious leaders, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he further elaborates about Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, resurrection. They rejected him by murdering him, having him killed by the Romans, and God rejected their decision and raised Jesus from the dead. And Peter told them that to their face. I wonder where he got that from. Jesus Christ is also the cornerstone of the church. Ephesians 2:20. He supports the church. He is the orient of the church. He is the unifier of God's church. It's all about Christ, the chief cornerstone. Now, back here in our text that we're speaking from this morning, we've seen a historical review illustrate an Old Testament prophecy Jesus brings to bear on the current situation. And a clear application, verse 43, a clear application. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Let me, by negation, tell you what this is not saying. This doesn't mean that they are removed from the kingdom of God in terms of salvation. The religious leaders were not in the kingdom of God. Rather, the nation Israel will be temporarily set aside as God's witness nation. And that role was given to another nation. Let me tell you what I'm trying to explain here. Israel was to be the witness, the truth of God to all the Gentiles, all the nations. Israel failed. And so what God did, and it was all planned by him in eternity past, he works it out in history, he takes this role as witness nation from them, but as a temporary deal. God is not finished with Israel. I already alluded to that earlier. He has a program he's going to fulfill through them. But right now, at this juncture in history, Israel is not fulfilling that role. Another nation is fulfilling that role. You say, what is that nation? I'm glad you asked. Israel has been temporarily set aside by God, having the witness role in the world. The church has taken that responsibility. You say, where do you get that from? I'm glad you asked that too. 1 Peter First Peter 2:9. Listen to the language. This apply to Christians, to the church. First, let me tell you what this word nation, ethne, is the Greek, and it basically means people. People. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter writes to these saints, to Christians, to us by extension. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood. Get these three words. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the witness nation. We have been delivered from sin to salvation, and we proclaim his excellencies to the world. We're the holy nation. Israel's been set aside for this time period. And one day, they will no longer be set aside. One day the church is going to be gone. I'll throw this in for you. When the rapture comes, the Lord's going to take us out of the world. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with him. And God's going to work to restore Israel. In fact, when Jesus comes in the second coming, all those who are alive, when Jesus comes in Israel, they're going to look up and see him. And they're going to come to him. The spirit of supplication and grace will be poured out on that nation. And they're going to recognize Jesus is our Messiah. And they'll come. They will return by God's grace to favor to him and bear fruit. Romans 11, 2, verses 25 through 26. Well, I hope you're back there at our text, verse 44. Producing a fruit, that nation. That's the church. We'll produce a fruit. Righteous living, godly living. Obedience to him, being fruitful. Israel was spiritually barren. You may recall the barren fig tree when Jesus cursed that tree because it had leaves that appeared to have fruit. There was no fruit, representing the nation of Israel, spiritually barren. The judgment will come. A serious warning is our next heading. Verse 44. It's very serious. Very serious. The A portion. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Who is the stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Falls on this stone, that is, stumbles over Christ in unbelief and rejection, will be broken to pieces. Destruction. And that graphic terminology refers to eternal destruction, eternal torment in hell. That's the idea. When a person says in unbelief, I don't want Jesus, that's coming. That's the warning. Then the B portion. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That same stone. Now, the B portion here is this. The idea is this. Even if one doesn't actively oppose Jesus, anything less than genuine discipleship will lead to judgment. Someone may say, well, you know, I don't have a problem with Jesus. That's what you believe, that's fine. You lead your life, I'll lead mine. Jesus saying, although you don't actively oppose me, you're still in unbelief, and guess what? You're going to be judged. You refuse to submit to me as Lord and Savior, and your unbelief and rejection No, you just want to do your own thing, live your own life. He says, you do that, you're going to be judged. So either way, if you actively oppose him or you just ignore him going about your life, you're going to be judged. You don't get away. Out of Jesus' own mouth. If somebody says, well, that is that loving? I'm going to tell you something. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of their rejection of him. His love moved him to tears. He warns for your good. That's love. You love someone, you want to warn them of the danger ahead. You don't want them to experience the tragedy of dying without Christ. That's love. If you don't love someone, you see the danger coming, you turn a blind eye. Go ahead, go on, go on. And no one can challenge the love of Jesus Christ successfully. He was love incarnate. And he warns sinners of what's coming if they refuse him. There's a fatal reaction. Verses 45 and 46. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, his parables, not just this one, they understood that he was speaking about them. They got it. You would think, okay, you know, we better listen up, guys. No. The foolish, sinful religious leaders, though knowing the parable was about them, they did not take it to heart. They persisted in their evil plan to murder the Son of God. They refused to believe. And they were still intent on seeking to seize him. Verse 46. The thing that stopped him is they feared the crowd. Because the crowd understood, well, at least this about Jesus. He was a prophet. So they want to create the problem. So they held off to a more propitious time. And we know that time came when Judas arrived. This passage reveals God's patience with men in their unbelief and rejection. It also reveals his love in sending his son for our salvation. But it also displays his righteous judgment when his patience has been exhausted. There comes a point when God says, that's enough. I've suffered long with you. I've given you opportunity after opportunity. I've exhibited kindness to you. I've exhibited grace to you. I've blessed you. I've done this, and you still refuse my call to salvation. That's enough. Don't let that happen to you. Don't you be numbered among those who experience the judgment of God rather than the grace of God, embracing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know what? There's nothing better you can do than to come to faith in Christ. You don't even have to worry about dying. Because when you belong to Christ, you're all right. And you know you are going to die. Keep living. It's going to happen to you one day. But if you belong to Jesus, it's going to be all right. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of your word. Eternal truths brought to our particular time and day. May the hearts of those who've heard it, who need the saving grace of Christ, respond in faith. Turn from rebellion and rejection to faith in your Son. We thank you for the truth. Encourage the saints that we may be like our Savior in sharing the realities of who he is and what he can do for sinners. These things we pray in the glorious and great name of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have two people standing here, as you can see, to my right. They're willing to help you with respect to salvation. You need it. You need Christ.